Well, please turn your Bibles to the Gospel of John and to John chapter 3. That's page 1066. Nice and convenient, 1066 in your Bibles, John chapter 3. And Jane's going to come and read that for us.
The passage is headed, John, that is John the Baptist, testifies again about Jesus. John chapter 3, starting at verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now John was also baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because there was plenty of water, and people were coming and being baptized. This was before John was put in prison. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, look, he is baptizing, and everyone is going to him." To this, John replied, "A person can receive only what is given them from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, 'I am not the Messiah, but am sent ahead of him.' The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends a bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater, I must become less. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. Whoever has accepted it has certified that God is truthful, for the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him."
Well, please do keep John chapter 3 open in front of you. We began to look at John chapter 3 last week. We made our way sort of halfway through the conversation with Nicodemus, really. In a couple of weeks' time, when we get to Remembrance Sunday, I'm going to come back to that second half of the conversation with Nicodemus. And I think focus particularly in on maybe that most famous verse, probably in the entire Bible, really, John 3:16, when we get to Remembrance Sunday. I don't want to skip over that verse. But today we're going to look at the second half of chapter 3 together and this incident with John the Baptist and his disciples. The course of true gospel progress never did run smooth, as William Shakespeare almost once said. Whenever God's at work, whenever the Spirit is active, then we shouldn't be surprised to find that there are difficulties or controversies or issues or problems. If you think about the early church in the book of Acts, the Spirit comes at Pentecost in Acts 2, but no sooner has that happened than thousands have been swept into the kingdom, and that's great, but then three major issues come along in Acts 4, 5 and 6. In Acts 4, there's the challenge of persecution. In Acts chapter 5, there's the struggle of hypocrisy and compromise within the church. And then in Acts 6, we get some problems with the growth they've had and accusations that some aren't really being treated fairly. So we should just never be surprised that when God is moving by his Spirit, that's always accompanied by challenges. Here's a quote I came across the other week. Whenever a work of God goes powerfully forward, there is always someone muttering in the background. It's just a reality. There's never any pain-free growth. God has just permitted things to be that way. Seems out of the fires of persecution or out of the messiness of human sin or out of having to overcome obstacles that the gospel moves forward. Now, here's where we've got to in John's gospel. There has been progress. Jesus' ministry is up and running. Things are happening. The disciples have started following him. People are coming to be baptized. At the wedding, the new wine has flowed. At the temple, the market traders have been kicked out as Jesus announces he's the new temple. And with Nicodemus, we began to see that the new birth has been expounded. But just as Christ's kingdom is getting ahead of steam, just as it started rolling, we get controversy. Not everybody's happy about that. And we're going to think this morning about how the kingdom progresses. I've not got a screen or a clicker, Catherine, so you're going to have to listen really well this morning. But that's good. First up then, hindrances to the progress of the kingdom. Verses 22 to 26, hindrances to the progress of the kingdom. We're back with John the Baptist and his disciples. John, who we saw a few weeks ago, is a man absolutely centered on Jesus Christ. He is the first of a long line of witnesses. And he's the first one who says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And I guess really verse 22 to 24 confirm what we've said. The kingdom of God is gathering pace. Now we've got two mission teams at work, both calling people to a baptism of repentance. You've got Jesus and his disciples baptizing, and you've got John and his disciples baptizing. The work is just gaining momentum. It's rolling. But in verse 25, notice there's an argument that develops. An argument between two parties. In the red corner, we've got John's disciples, and over in the blue, we've got a certain Jew. And the fight, you see there in verse 25, it's over a matter of ceremonial washing. And here's the first warning. Here's the first potential hindrance to the progress of the kingdom of Christ. It's arguments over the fine print and not the main issue. That, I think, is what's happening in verse 25. It's argument about non-essentials. Notice John the Gospel writer doesn't expand anything here. He just says they were arguing over ceremonial washing. He doesn't set out for us even what both sides were saying. He just says an argument developed. It wasn't even just a one-off disagreement. It developed. It turned into something. You see, Satan doesn't often stop the mission of God by getting us to think, well, this Christianity stuff is all a load of nonsense. I'm not sure I really believe any of it anymore. And perhaps he won't always attack us with outright persecution. That tends to rally the troops together. But much more likely he'll distract us with small points of detail. See, the enemy doesn't really mind us talking theology as long as that's in isolation from God's mission. He doesn't mind us spending hours and hours discussing the finer details as long as it's all theoretical, as long as it's all head knowledge. As long as we aren't talking to our friends about Jesus. I was a pretty immature Christian when I came up to university. And then I started reading a bit. And then I thought I knew how everything should be done. And when it wasn't done quite like that, then I tended to be critical of other Christians. And it took me really until probably halfway into my third year to realize how narrow I'd become and how unhelpful and ungodly that was. It's so easy to get wrapped up in the non-essentials. One great evangelist, D.L. Moody, was challenged as to what he was doing in mission by another Christian. And this was Moody's reply: "I agree with you. I don't like it either. But I like the way I evangelize better than the way you don't." You see, it's such a danger to get caught up in secondary things and lose the opportunity of mission, lose a focus on the gospel. And there is loads of stuff at a secondary level that we're going to disagree about. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't try and sharpen one another or never have robust debates at all, but What we mustn't do is elevate the secondary things to primary things. We mustn't give them the same time and attention as primary things. If we do, then we'll hinder the progress of the gospel. Who was right here? How did the dispute end? Who won the fight? John's disciples or the certain Jew? We have no clue. The Holy Spirit doesn't even want us to know the outcome or who was right, if anyone was, because it just didn't matter. As a church called to God's mission, we must keep the main thing the main thing. That's been an important focus of this church over the years, and it must be going forward. We must keep Jesus at the centre, keep his life, his death, his resurrection central, keep his mission central, keep the gospel of grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, central. Not to get lost in arguments or debates over ceremonial washing, whatever that looks like, whether that's styles of worship or charismatic gifts or views on baptism or views on the second coming, whatever it is. Keep the focus on the main things, not the fine print. Avoid being distracted. But there's another issue they face, and that comes up in verse 26. John's disciples, they came to John and they said to him, "Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, look, he's baptizing and everyone is going to him." Now, it seems somewhat unrelated to the argument about the washing, but that purification argument seems to have stirred up another controversy, and it's this, that John's disciples seem to have their noses a bit put out of joint that Jesus is now getting all the converts. Look at what they say. Everyone is going to him, which must have been an exaggeration. But what's going on here? Well, it's just jealousy, plain and simple as that. They can't deal with the fact that Jesus and his guys are now the new shining lights and that John and his group are not. They're worried about the fact that their attendances are now 50% down and that giving has started dropping and there aren't quite enough people coming forward to help with the creche as they used to be, or their Globe Cafe isn't as busy as it once used to be. They're getting concerned that they used to have multiple services on a Sunday morning and maybe now they only need one. You see, jealousy is such a hindrance to the mission of Christ. It's such a danger for us to want our little part of the kingdom to be going well and to be more bothered about that than the cause of Christ. It's a really small step from I'm passionate about the kingdom of Christ to I'm passionate about my part of the kingdom. And all of us are vulnerable to that. When we hear about another church who are making great strides forward in what they're doing and they're seeing loads of people coming to Christ, why does the cynical voice rise up and say, well, perhaps they're watering down the gospel? Or they don't do that very well, though, do they? Instead of rejoicing, why do we think first, well, why isn't that happening for us in our situation? Someone you know invites their non-Christian friends to that event on that Friday night, and they all seem to come and yours all didn't, and there's that sense of jealousy. When it's more about my little kingdom than the kingdom of Christ, then we resent the success we see others having in mission. How would we respond if another church planted just a mile or so down the road? And maybe a third of our congregation started going there. Resentful that they're on our patch? Or excited that there are now more of us in the area reaching the thousands who are heading to eternity without Christ? But I've got to be honest, my natural inclination is not great, now the gospel will go out to more people. It's why didn't they go somewhere different? Or they might damage our ministries here. As if the ministries belong to us. As if success is about beast and free prospering rather than the name of Christ prospering across the city. It's an ugly heart when it's about our little kingdom. That the success of others, I think, exposes our pride, the pride that we have and the self-glory that we want. We were made and created, weren't we, to be glory reflectors, those who image the living God, those who display Jesus. But so often we're glory stealers who just want to take the glory and draw the attention to ourselves. J.C. Ryle, in his commentary on John, says that nothing so defiles Christianity as jealousy among Christians. It's ugly. Jealousy hinders mission. So how can we avoid that? How can we prevent being focused on our kingdom rather than on Christ's kingdom? Let's talk about the humility needed to accept the progress of the kingdom. And let's have a look at John's reply. And three things really in John's reply that help us stay focused on Christ's kingdom rather than our own, all rooted in humility. Firstly, in verse 27, the humility needed to accept our place and our gifts. John says, a person can receive only what is given them from heaven. A person can receive only what's given them from heaven. You see, John accepts the role and he accepts the plan that God has for him. He acknowledges that what matters is doing the task that he's been called to, and that it's a gift. It's been what's received from heaven. And that's critical for us to realise, that we need to accept the purpose God has for us. Today you are made and created as God wants you to be. You're perfectly fitted for the mission that he's got for you. God's created you with your particular talents and your character, your personality, your life experience, your past history, everything, so that you might do the good works that he's got for you. If he wants you to be an international evangelist who preaches Jesus to thousands, then, well, he'll give you those gifts and that opportunity. But much more likely, he wants you and me to be faithful Christians, witnessing to him by our lives and our lips, in our families and our workplaces and on our courses. See, God's called us as a church to this time and to this place. We can receive only what's given us from heaven. Perhaps you read of the days of revival in the past when 20,000 were gathered to hear the likes of George Whitefield preaching and for the days of many, many being swept into the kingdom. And God may do that again in our day. We might see that in our generation, but we can receive only what is given from heaven. We can pray, but we can receive only what God chooses to give us from heaven. In the first film in the Lord of the Rings trilogy, The Fellowship of the Ring, at one point, Frodo the Hobbit, the ring bearer, he begins to despair. And Frodo says this, I wish the ring had never come to me. I wish none of this had happened. To which Gandalf the wise wizard replies, so do all who live to see such times. But that's not for them to decide. All we have to decide is what to do with the time that's given us. All we have to do is what to do with the time that is given us. If we want to see the kingdom of God progressing, we need the humility that says, I'm not going to sit here moaning about our circumstances or our situation or wishing things were easier or wishing I lived at a different time in a different situation. All we have to do is decide what to do with the time that's given to us. What to do with the gifts, with the opportunities God has given to us. God's put us here for this time. That's his best for us, to serve faithfully here in this generation. And he's equipped us with everything for the task that he's got for us. So we accept the time and the place, but then verse 28, we accept as well we're not the Messiah. John says, you yourselves can testify, I said, I'm not the Messiah, but I'm sent ahead of him. I'm guessing most of us this morning don't have an acute Messiah complex and really would say, well, I am Jesus. I think we know we're not Jesus. But sometimes in practice, we do forget that. We think we're somehow ultimately responsible for people, that the kingdom rests on our shoulders. But we can't save anyone. We're not Jesus. We're not ultimately responsible for anyone. So don't feel that pressure today. There will be those we know who sometimes seem to be making great progress toward following Jesus. They get interested. They go to events. They do Christianity Explored. And then they fade away. They just don't want to know. And we can feel guilty and responsible about that. And of course we should care about that. Of course that breaks our hearts. But we're not Jesus. You're not the Spirit of God. We can't force them into the kingdom. With our friends and our family, we can't guarantee their salvation. We can't guarantee that they'll follow Christ. Yes, we try to win them by all means possible, but it's the Spirit working in them, opening their eyes, giving them new birth, as we saw last week. So John accepts the role given him. John accepts that he's not ultimately responsible. He's not the Messiah. But he also rejoices, verse 29, when Christ gets the attention. Notice the illustration he gives. Let me read verse 29. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it's now complete. In biblical imagery, the bride, the church, that's Christ's people. And a bridegroom is Jesus himself, and that's what John's referring to here. What about the friend who attends the bridegroom? Well, that friend would be, the best man or the usher in our sort of terms, aren't we? The best man waits and listens and is full of joy at the bridegroom's voice. But a best man doesn't exist without a bridegroom, does he? I've been a best man at a few weddings down the years, but never once did I turn up to a wedding and say, well, I really fancy being a best man at this wedding. I'm going to get dressed up, I'm going to prepare a speech, and I'm going to be all ready to fulfill the role of best man. It's by invite only, isn't it? It's a close contact of the groom, somebody the groom trusts, someone who's focused on the groom, somebody who makes sure the groom gets there on time, who makes sure he's relaxed, his buttonhole is right, all of that kind of stuff. But the best man does have the privilege of being a participant at the wedding. It's a great honour to play the role, but the focus is on the bride and the bridegroom. The best man is supporting, but he's not the focus of the day. It's not his day. Even the speech he gives, it's all about the groom, isn't it? And John knows his place in the scheme of things. He's not the bridegroom. He's the supporting friend. He's the best man. He's focused on what the bridegroom needs. And he's not bitter about that. And he's not resentful about that. When he says in verse 30, he must become greater and I must become less, that's not wistful. He's not just kind of resigned to that. Notice in verse 29, he says, I'm full of joy. That joy is now complete. The bridegroom is here. I'm fully contented, says John. I'm satisfied because his star is on the increase. That's my joy, that Jesus takes all the focus and all the attention and all the spotlights are on Jesus. I just don't know this morning whether I can share John's words. Yeah, I'm glad when Jesus' kingdom is going forward, but honestly, I feel much more joy when I see that there's kingdom progress and I'm involved in that or connected to that, when it seems to have something to do with me and my efforts. But notice John is rejoicing as his ministry and his influence is reducing. One writer has said, only a great man can accept his own demise with joy. Only a great man can accept his own demise with joy. I read about Paul McGinley recently, the captain of the European Ryder Cup team back in 2014. Apparently, in his team talk, as he prepared to send out the European golfers to face the US, he said to the players, you're all better players than he ever was. And all he was looking to do was to allow them to perform as well as they could, to allow them to play to their full potential. And that year, Europe won comfortably. That's what working in the kingdom of Christ is all about. Not about recognition, not about appreciation for our efforts or work, not respect from those that we lead or serve, but joy that the attention goes to Christ. That's where joy comes from. And we need to let that attention go to him as well. Sometimes it's not that we want the attention to go to us, but we're happy for it to go to others. And we mustn't let ourselves either be dazzled by the best man rather than the bridegroom. To not follow a great Christian leader as another Messiah, with their fantastic sermons or their insightful blogs or their helpful books. And of course we appreciate those who God raises up, and at times he does raise up those with unusual gifts of preaching and ministry, and they do become household names in our evangelical circles, but But don't start making your Tim Keller or your John Piper or your Don Carson or your Philip Jensen or whoever it is some kind of new Messiah who's got all the answers and whose words I can start living by. There's a great danger of that today, that celebrity Christian. It's acute because there's such easy access to talks and sermons and blogs and all that kind of stuff. And it's good that we respect and appreciate and give thanks, but don't do what John's disciples do and get more passionate about the best man than the bridegroom. Well, we thought really here about hindrances to the progress of the kingdom, and we thought about the humility that's needed for the progress of the kingdom. But let's end with honouring the King of the kingdom. Honouring the King of the kingdom. What's going to keep us from being focused on our little kingdom and staying focused on his kingdom? How can we avoid this getting bogged down in controversy and the distractions that really will hinder the progress of God's work? Well, we've got to be clear on the King. And John ends the chapter with at least three things for us to see about the King. The first is that the King comes from above, his unique origin. His origins are completely different to ours. Verse 31, the one who comes from above is above all. The one who's from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. You see, Jesus isn't the greatest teacher ever, only, or the best example of the perfect human being. He's completely different. R.C. Sproul, the theologian and minister, put it provocatively this way: we're all of us closer to Adolf Hitler than we are to Jesus Christ. That's the reality, and he's right. Christ isn't just the best of us, he is unique. He's the one absolutely, perfectly good man. He's unique in his origins. He's from above, he belongs to heaven. He's the eternal Son of God. He's the only one who deserves all the focus and all the attention. He's above all. There's nothing else subject to him. That's why he's the one. That's why he's the focus. He's not in a kind of small group, a small select group that includes Muhammad or Buddha or any other guru or any other prophet. He's totally different. It's not about Jesus because humanity looked around for the best candidate, some kind of spiritual version of The Apprentice, where all the best religious leaders came together and all the best options were there, and eventually Jesus emerged as the winner. No, Jesus is the only one from above. He's unique in his origins. That's why it's all about him. That's why it's his kingdom. That's why it belongs to him. He's unique in his origins, but he's also unique in his words. The King speaks the words of God. When we hear the words of even the greatest of Christian theologians and teachers, even the fathers of the church, even the men of the past whose works that get read through the centuries, Jesus' words have a completely different authority. Verse 34, the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. But his words are a completely different authority. They're another scale altogether. You can have no argument this morning with the words of Jesus. You might not like them, but you've got no grounds to argue with them. He speaks the word of God always, completely. None of us speak infallibly. None of us, but he does. His voice is what matters. All we ever try and teach others is what he says. We're just echoing him. Our words only carry authority if they're what he says, if they're in line with what he says. Others pass on God's word, but he is God's word in the flesh. His is the voice that counts. It's the King's command. It's the King's speech that we must pay attention to. He's unique in his origins and unique in his words, but he's also unique in his authority. The King has everything in his hands. Verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Jesus the Son just owns it all. It all belongs to him. The Father's given him the lot, that everything he looks at, everything that Jesus speaks about, everything and everybody in this room, it's all his. He's the head of his church. He's the head of this church. We're just temporary, aren't we? We're just passing through. We're the current generation, but the work doesn't belong to us. The church is his. It's all his. And so everything is about what he wants, not what we want. It's about his purposes, not ours. It's about his glory, not ours. It's about his name, not ours. He has absolute authority. And what does he do with that? Absolute authority. How does this ultimate king demonstrate his authority and his reign and his supremacy over everything? Well, he lays down his life and he bleeds for his people. That's what he does with his authority. He becomes less, that we might become greater. Everything is taken from him. Everything reduces for him. He's stripped of all his clothes. He's flogged. Even the skin is taken from his back. Everything taken away. His friends abandon him. Those at his right and his left. His final subjects are criminals. And his only crown is a cursed crown, the thorns that press into his head. The kingdom belongs to him and him only, because he sacrificed his perfect life to rescue his imperfect people. So that, verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects him will not see life, because God's wrath remains on them. You see, it's all about the king. All about the king. Entering the kingdom, finding life, it's all about the king. I can't do that for you. Christian parents can't do that for you. Christian friends can't do that for you. It's all about the King. It's all about Jesus Christ. How does the kingdom of Christ progress? Well, the course of Christ's kingdom never does run smooth. But it moves forward when his people are transfixed by the King. This morning, rejoice in the King. Serve the King. Love the King. Honor the King. And know that King Jesus must become greater. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for calling us into your kingdom. Thank you for calling us to submit as subjects to the King. Thank you that we have the privilege today of many of us in this room of having been given, granted faith by your Spirit, eyes to see Christ, eyes to see that he is not just the crucified criminal, but he is the glorious ascended Lord. We thank you that he has become less, that we might become greater. Thank you that he has been reduced by sin, that we might be lifted up and given his righteousness. But we thank you too that we get to partner in the work of your kingdom. Thank you that you've chosen, Father, you could have just rescued us and then translated us straight to glory. You could have done all the work through angels or through others, but you've entrusted us, entrusted it to the weak and sinful like us. Father, we pray your forgiveness when we get so consumed with our little kingdoms, so consumed with other personalities other than the Lord Jesus. Father, fix our eyes afresh this morning on the King and give us a heart to serve him and to rejoice in him and to rejoice in his glory. And we pray that now. Lord, be with us as we come to the King's table, as we come to feast together and be reminded of all that Jesus has done for us. We pray those things now in Jesus' name. Amen.